In our last sermon about the Sabbath, we talked a little bit about what the Sabbath day was. We talked about how it was holy time set aside by God, why we should keep it, why it is to be honored, revered. We talked about the assembly on the Sabbath day and why it's so important for us to have that as a body, to draw together, to reinforce one another and strengthen one another. Today, I want to go beyond the do's and the don'ts of keeping the Sabbath, and actually even beyond the why we keep the Sabbath. Today, I want to look at what it really means. What does it really mean? What are the meanings behind the Sabbath? What does it picture? What does it help remind us of each week? So if you like titles, I've entitled this, The Sabbath, A Much-Needed Rest, Part 2. First one was just part one, and we're going to specifically look at what the Sabbath means. What the Sabbath means. Last time, we spent a little bit of time just showing that Saturday is indeed the Sabbath day. We looked how God commanded that it was holy time, but let's really focus on the meaning, and let's start back in Exodus 20. We're going to cover a few scriptures that we already have, but we're going to just kind of cover them from a little bit different perspective today, or with a little different focus. Exodus 20, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. This is when it's being codified for Israel and the Ten Commandments, but of course, the Sabbath existed before then. Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." So God makes it very clear that we are not to work on the Sabbath day, but he goes beyond that and he says, you know, watch your servants, your cattle, none of the rest of that. None of those things should be within your control, or excuse me, should be working on the Sabbath day. So for most of us, we don't have hired servants, right, or cattle. And maybe if you do own cattle or animals, they're probably not out earning you a living today, per se. So how does this apply? Well, you know, if you owned a plumbing business, for example, and maybe you had people who worked for you, you couldn't just simply say, well, I'm not going to work on Saturday, but, you know, if we get calls, I'm going to have one of my guys go out and take care of it because, you know, they're not members of the church. They're just people who work for me. That would be really violating the principle because you're directing someone to work on the Sabbath day. You might not technically be doing the work that day, but you're having somebody do it for you. Similarly, maybe this is a little more applicable. If we hired somebody to do a job for us, maybe you're having, you know, your kitchen remodeled or something along that lines. You're not doing the work, but they say, okay, you're going to pay me X amount of dollars, and over, you know, a month's time or whatever it's going to take, I'm going to remodel the kitchen. You really wouldn't want to let them work on Saturday because, you know, that's the Sabbath, right? And so you're paying them, and so indirectly, they are your servant. Now, of course, there are some things we need to keep in mind, and we're talking about situations where we kind of have control of things. All right, if I have a pipe that breaks Friday night, I don't have to wait till Sunday morning and let my living room get flooded and filled with 3 feet of water and ruin all my furniture before I call the plumber, right? That's an emergency. That's an ox in the ditch. You need to call somebody Friday night or Saturday morning, whatever, that's fine. I know some people have asked about this kind of a situation, people who live in neighborhoods where maybe you have an HOA, right, and you have to pay a fee. And they take care of everything. They cut the grass and they trim the bushes and they do all sorts of things. And normally, you know, maybe they set it up to do it on Thursday, but it's been a rainy week or busy. And so now they come out and as you're going out for church, they're cutting your grass on Saturday, right? It's not really what you want, but it's also not really anything you have any control over. Maybe you could try asking them not to cut it, but I don't know how that would work with your HOA. But the point is, it's not really anything you necessarily have control over. The principle laid out here, though, is very clear. God doesn't want us working on the Sabbath day. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to refrain from that sort of labor. Now, of course, as we all know, there's a quite a bit of labor that goes into setting up just to have Sabbath services, right? Some places, like up in Charlotte where we rent a hall, we have to move chairs around. We have to set things up, and then when it's all done, we have to put them back. That's physical work. Sometimes I break a little bit of a sweat doing that, you know, setting up all the sound, all the technology, the food, all those things. Those take work, but those aren't really our jobs, are they? I mean, that's a volunteer service that we do to make Sabbath services happen, but it's not like we're getting paid to do them. Now, some people will ask me, they say, well, what about you? You know, you're a paid minister, right? Aren't you getting paid to work on the Sabbath day? Well, you know, part of the expectation of me being a pastor is that, yeah, I'm going to be here. I'm going to speak. I'm going to counsel. I'm going to talk with people, and I'm going to fellowship. But, you know, there are a lot of parts of my job that I don't do on a Sabbath day. I don't write my sermons on the Sabbath day. I don't sit there and write the reports that I need to turn in every month. I don't write articles. I try not to send out emails unless it's sort of an emergency prayer request sort of a thing or update for Sabbath services. I'm really glad I'm not a Levite because that's a lot of work on the Sabbath with all the animal sacrifices they had to do. So those things, you know, that kind of regular part of my work, I don't do those on the Sabbath day, right? But God doesn't really want us to work. Not doesn't really want us to work. That's a very big understatement. He doesn't want us to work on a Sabbath. Verse 11, if we continue here, excuse me, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it," or made it holy. And we discussed that last time. God made this time holy. He said, this is holy time for you, for all. And God, of course, can declare those things. But it's more than just that he said, don't work on it, isn't it? You know, it's kind of like we're told more than just to not sin. You know, we're told as much as possible. We're supposed to do good, right? We're supposed to do good. God here didn't just not work. He rested on the Sabbath day. He rested on the Sabbath day. We could look at a lot of the do's and don'ts of the Sabbath, and oftentimes we get caught up on the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't, right? But do we rest? Do we rest? And I don't just mean taking a day off work. Think of it this way. This may be an oversimplified way to think of it, but this is just kind of a concept in my mind. If I have a dog and I give it a command and I say fetch, I expect it to go fetch, right? If I, you know, teach it bang, play dead, and it rolls over and plays dead, I expect it to do that. If I tell my dog, go lay down, I expect it to go lay down and rest. God tells us to rest. Now, I don't want to make everybody feel like a bunch of dogs, you know, but kind of the principle is there that there's something more to it than just not doing something. It's actually doing something. The way we look at the Sabbath, our overall mindset, what's our approach? What do we think? Is it just a time that we have to stop a bunch of activities? Or is it a time when we can do certain things, certain special things? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Our overall mindset winds up being a little bit different on Sunday through Friday. I mean, ideally, we should have a perfect mindset all week long, right? But the reality is we don't. Work gets in the way, other, you know, traffic jams, other things that try us. But the Sabbath's supposed to be special. It's a time to stop thinking about work, school, whatever your week life contains, and give your mind a rest from all that. Give your mind a break from those things, and of course your body as well. Notice that God did the same thing. If you go to Genesis 2, again, we covered this last time, but I want to take a little bit of time and touch base on a handful of things. Genesis 2, verse 1. Genesis 2 and verse 1. Genesis 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and earth and all that the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Excuse me. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." You know, God created the universe, our planet, everything that was in it, and that's an awesome miracle, one we're very grateful for, right? But he took a break after a while. He took a break after a while. Now, he doesn't get tired the way that you and I get tired, but even God took a break. He stepped back. He gave himself a rest from his mind, from all the planning. I can't imagine, you know, I come from a world of engineering and manufacturing, and I just think, what would it take to just do one of these things, right? What if you were just going to design a fish? You know, I can't imagine all the planning and mental effort and energy that that would take. And of course, God's mind and our mind isn't on the same plane and level, but it takes a lot, right? And that's just one thing, let alone the thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of variety of fish they are, all the animals and all the ecosystems and everything. It's a lot. But God took a break from it. He took a break from that. We are to imitate God, are we not? Ephesians 5. In fact, let me read that. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're to imitate God. We're to walk in love. And we've talked about what this means, this walking, right? It doesn't mean just talking about it. It just doesn't mean saying, hey, I think these are really good ideas and concepts. It means to actually follow in the footsteps, right? To live as God lived. Here it focuses on the overall attitude of love, but as the scripture goes on, it expounds on some specific behaviors, some things not to do, and we'll talk about those a little bit. Verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And he's talking to the church here. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, all sorts of bad behaviors talking about, you know, coarse jesting, crude jokes, you know, kinds of things that you say, well, you know, I might tell this to the guys out in the back of the shop when nobody's around, but I certainly wouldn't sit here and tell it at church, right? He says, no, you shouldn't even be telling that, you know, on a Tuesday afternoon, let alone the Sabbath day. Verse 5, he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You know, we shouldn't be living one way Sunday through Friday and then just cleaning up our act, you know, Saturday morning at 10:30. That would be hypocritical. That would be hypocritical. And Paul points out, says you can't do that. You have to be completely out, not just out a little bit for a couple of days here and there, but you have to be completely out of this way of life. And of course, you know, we're human beings, right? We all fall short. We all make mistakes. We all do things we shouldn't do. We all understand that I shouldn't maybe say this or do this or watch this. But we get tripped up. We get worn down with those lusts of the flesh that we heard about in the sermonette, the things that Samson had to deal with. Those happen to us as well. And it's because of all that, I think we can begin to see how much you really need the Sabbath day, don't you? You really need that day to reset, to rest your mind, to give it a break from all the garbage that happens Sunday through Friday. And whatever environment we might live in, maybe, you know, you've got a pretty good environment that you work in and live in, and that's great, but it's not perfect. And I'm not saying that we're all perfect here at church, you know, from Saturday at 10:30 to 12:30 or whatever. Again, we all fall short of the glory of God. But this day is to be a rest from all that. It's supposed to pull us away from those kinds of things and make us think and live, remind us that we are to think and live a bit differently. Verse 8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the world. Walk as children of light." Again, there's this admonition. Actually walk. Actually live this way. Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. It says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and in truth." You know, we see a contrast of behaviors, of way maybe we once were, the things we once thought, to how it is we should live. Verse 10 says, "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." You know, we're admonished to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. How do you know what's acceptable to God? Got this book right here, right? And hopefully, of course, we are studying it week in, week out. But, you know, we come to Sabbath service. This is a time to get that little supercharged meal, right, where we can be edified. But we're supposed to study this word and see what's acceptable. Well, you know, what's acceptable to God? Keeping the Sabbath day, right? Keeping the Sabbath day. But it's just one part of things. But I think it begins to illustrate a larger picture. And we could look at other statements about how we are to imitate Jesus Christ, such as 1 Corinthians 11, and we can see how Christ kept the Sabbath, and therefore so should we. But, you know, it really all points back to the same thing. One of the things that the Sabbath means, one of the things that it really reminds us of, is that we are to imitate God the Father and Jesus Christ. We are to imitate God the Father and Jesus Christ, right? Each Sabbath, that's a little reminder. They rested on this day. They recharged, reset, if you will, even though they may not have needed it the way that you and I do. But we are to imitate God the Father and Jesus Christ, not just in Sabbath keeping, but in every aspect of our lives, and every day of the week. This rest, then, is not just a physical rest, a mental one. One we take from the world and everything around us so that we can focus on being more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. So let's dive in a little bit more to rest. Is it just a time to sit around and do nothing, to completely void our minds of all conscious thought and meditate? There is a time perhaps for that, but is there more to it than that when it comes to the meaning behind the Sabbath day? Mentioned a minute ago, we could look at other places where Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. I do want to look at just one scripture, and that's in Mark 2. Mark 2, you're probably very familiar with this particular section of scripture. Mark 2, and we're going to start in verse 23. Mark 2 and verse 23. It says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath day?'" Again, we talked about this last time a little bit. The question wasn't about when the Sabbath day or if they should keep it. The question was Jesus and the disciples keeping it strict enough? So there wasn't any doubt about the keeping of the Sabbath. Verse 25, it says, "But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and he and those with him? How he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which was not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him.'" Now, what the disciples were doing here was not harvesting, right? And so the Pharisees had become very strict on the Sabbath because they recognized one of the reasons they had gone into captivity was because of a lack of obeying God's commandments. And so they become overly strict. Now, most of us have probably not had a chance to walk through a wheat field. We don't have too many wheat and barley fields in this part of the country. But, you know, this would be akin to, I think, the analogy I used last time. If you went to a park and you're strolling through the woods and there happen to be some blackberry bushes and you reach over and you just pick off a couple to take a little snack, you know, for some nourishment along your way. You're not trying to harvest these things to make money or go home and make a big pie. You're just, you know, grabbing a couple to fill your belly for a moment. So that's the context of what's actually happening here. Verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Christ points to an important point here, and that is that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath shouldn't be a checklist of do's and don'ts, right? That's what it had very much become in Jesus Christ's time. That's what the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day had sort of shaped it into, is a checklist of do's and don'ts, and people were really not catching what the meaning of the Sabbath day was. With all their rules and regulation, you know, they missed the big picture. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. And one of the things that they had done is they made the Sabbath a burden rather than a benefit. They made the Sabbath into a burden for the people rather than a benefit. And that's not what God intended behind the Sabbath day. You might recall in part one, we talked a little bit about Sabbath keeping, and we turned to Isaiah chapter 58. You can go ahead and begin turning to Isaiah chapter 58 at this point. We talked a little bit about how people were obeying God technically in the right way, but for the wrong reasons. They were using fasting as a hunger strike to kind of get what they wanted rather than draw closer to God and understand Him. And they were doing their own pleasures on the Sabbath day, kind of skirting around the rules to do the things they wanted, even though they were technically obeying God. We read Isaiah 58, verse 13. He said, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Again, we talked about how people would can justify things for their own pleasure, and they can kind of go from edification to entertainment pretty quickly, and we need to be careful about that. But this scripture isn't just about what not to do. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor seeking your own words. God doesn't say that the Sabbath day shouldn't be pleasurable. He said you shouldn't seek your own pleasure. He said you should call his Sabbath a delight. The Hebrew word here is oneg, and it means an exquisite delight. It means luxurious, something extra special. Instead of looking at the Sabbath day as a day full of restrictions of things we can't do, we need to be looking at it as a luxurious delight, a special treat. This is where I'm going to tell the story about Miss Nancy. Right? One of the things that I remember at a point in time a few years ago is we were sitting around after services there in Charlotte, and we're getting ready to have some snacks, and somebody made the comment about, well, you know, I'm kind of watch my weight. I'm watching the calories I'm intaking and all that, so I'm trying to be careful and not have anything. And Miss Nancy gave advice that I never forget and I've adhered to ever since, and that is calories don't count on the Sabbath. Calories don't count on the Sabbath, right? I use a calorie counter. I try to watch, you know, how much things and what I eat and the fat and all that. But I don't log anything on a Sabbath day. It's a day of special treats. And I don't go hog wild and gorge myself and pig out. You know, we don't want to do that either. Yeah, it wouldn't be appropriate to be a glutton. But it is a time, maybe, and depending on your diet, and some people may have more strict health restrictions, and I understand that. But it is a time when I choose not to worry about it. I eat the things that I deprive myself of all week, and I don't feel guilty about it. I don't feel guilty at all about it. It's something that I really enjoy. Maybe you have a special Friday night meal. We have a favorite of mine that my wife makes. It's Alfredo sauce. It's made Alfredo from scratch. And it uses what? It uses a stick of butter, a block of cream cheese, and not low-fat cream cheese. And what is it, a cup of cream or milk? Yeah, cream probably maybe even better, or milk. It's not low fat in any sense of the word, but man, does it taste good. And we only have that meal on Friday nights. Maybe you open up a nice bottle of wine. Maybe you invite people over to your home. Maybe after services is the time you decide, you know what, it's been working all week. Today's a Sabbath. I'm going to swing through Dairy Queen and get myself my favorite Blizzard as my on-the-way-home snack, you know, or something like that. It's a time for treats. It's a time of specialness. But it's about more than food. That's a great way to enjoy the Sabbath day. Certainly nothing wrong with that. But it's about much more than delighting yourself and your taste buds. If we continue in verse 14 in Isaiah 58. Verse 14 of Isaiah 58 says, "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord." Our delight isn't simply in what we eat or what we do. Our delight is in the Lord. Fully living in the Lord. Understanding life through God's plan. Being yielded to the Holy Spirit. Being drawn to services each week. To hug and laugh and cry with your brothers and sisters. That's real delight. Our delight comes in the Lord, knowing who He is, what He does for us, and what His plan for all mankind is. It says, "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it." You know, we're reminded of the promises, the inheritance there to Jacob. Here in the United States, we have a tremendous blessing, right? Physical blessings through those promises that were handed down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately that all mankind has an opportunity through, right? Right on down to Jesus Christ, the opportunity for eternal life. We can delight in these things. All of God's children, no matter what country they live in, can delight in the Lord. We are especially blessed here, don't get me wrong. It's something we shouldn't ever take for granted or forget. But we can delight in the Lord. Consider Romans 7. Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 22. Romans 7 and verse 22. Says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You know, Paul writes about the struggle that we have, the things that we see Sunday through Friday, the things that distract us, the things that trip us up, the things that make us fall away and sin and have issues. But he said, you know, where the real delight comes in is God's law. Knowing what's right. Knowing what causes good. Knowing how we can live a good and just and righteous life if we just listen, if we just obey. Well, again, we all fall short. But Paul knew, and that's what this section of Scripture talks about, is he laments over the fact that he was human too, you know, and he fell short. But he takes delight in knowing, you know what, it is there. It's available for the taking. And that's something he delighted in. One of the meanings then behind the Sabbath is that it reminds us of what a delight it is to live in the Lord. What a delight it is to live in the Lord. It's a benefit. It keeps us from harm. When we obey God, keeps us away from death, the disobedience brings, eternal death, that is. And it's a blessing. It'll lead us to the high places, and eventually to that inheritance that came through Jacob and ultimately down to Jesus Christ and the opportunity to be a part of the God family. The Sabbath then serves as a reminder of the rich blessings that come not just from obeying God, but in delighting in all his ways, one of which is the Sabbath day. So we've talked a little bit about the reminder to imitate God and Jesus Christ, the reminder of how God's ways do bring delight, But is that all? Is it just a special little kind of treat at the end of the week, a reward for a hard week's work? Again, you know, in some ways, we do reap that, we do enjoy that, and we should benefit from it and rest on the Sabbath in that day. But there is more to it than that. A few weeks ago, Carl Kasperson gave a sermonette in regards to Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Let's go ahead and turn over there. I'm just going to touch on this very quickly. Colossians 2. What he showed in his message is how these scriptures are often used to try to minimize the Sabbath, when in reality, they strengthen the Sabbath day and God's holy days. Colossians 2, verse 16, says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Again, Mr. Kasperson explained quite well that many people will try to point to this and say, well, all those things, the Sabbath, etc., those are just a shadow, but Christ is really, you know, the only thing that counts. Well, you know, Christ is very important, right? And those things are a shadow, but they're not a shadow looking back at what was. They're a shadow of what is yet to come. They're a shadow that points to the future, not to the past. What does it point to, then? What specifically does the Sabbath point to? See that laid out quite well in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house." I have to understand, you know, the context here of Hebrews. The writer, most likely Paul, is writing to the Hebrews, those who were descended there from Israel, what we would call the Jews today, the modern descendants from there. And he was explaining things to them, right? He was explaining what Christ did, how his death brought an end to sacrifices. And he's beginning to explain the new covenant here. So in verse 3, then he says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So, you know, the Jews held Moses in extremely high esteem, right? And he's explaining to them, Christ is even more so. "So this one has been counted of worthy more than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was a faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing the hope firm to the end." You know, the writer makes this connection to Moses because his audience held Moses in very high esteem. And pointed out that while Moses was a faithful servant, well, Christ was an even greater servant because God put him over his own house. Verse 7, then he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now the author is beginning to call out and recount the story of ancient Israel, right? What happened? They came out of slavery in Egypt. But because they rebelled, the vast majority were not able to obtain the promised land. That's why you had the generation that had to die off in the wilderness. They tried God's patience, they tested it, and he did not allow them to enter the promised land. The promised land here is being referred to as a rest. It was going to be a rest from Israel's enemies. Certainly it was a rest from slavery in Egypt, but also to be a rest from the Canaanites, the Philistines, all those that we heard about, recounted there in the sermonette, right? It was supposed to be a rest. It was supposed to be a rich and plentiful place that they didn't have to maybe work so hard and slave away in order to survive. Verse 12, it says, "Beware then, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, the audience is being warned, don't be fooled by sin. Don't get tripped up on the same things that ancient Israel did. You know, don't miss out on your opportunity for inheritance, on your opportunity for the promised land. Verse 14, he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It says, for those having heard rebelled. I said, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter because of unbelief." You know, those that came out of Egypt, they got lots of warnings. They got lots of things, reminders. They had miracles performed for them. But the end result was they didn't listen. They didn't obey. They wound up missing out on their rest, out on their promised land. The promised land, then, it was a type of rest for ancient Egypt. And this is important to understand because, as we're going to see in a few verses, the writer is going to make a big connection to this and the Sabbath day, and ultimately to the rest that is yet to come. Hebrews 4, he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest..." So here we still see there is a promise, a promise. What exactly is that promise of? How can those who died in the wilderness still inherit rest if they're already dead? There remains a promise of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, under the old covenant, they had the law, but they lacked the Holy Spirit. So they never really had the kind of faith that they needed. Verse 3 says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, at this time, most of Israel had already been assimilated into Assyria. After the kingdom had divided up, you had the northern 10 tribes, you had the southern 2 tribes, and of course, most of the audience here is coming from those southern 2 tribes, the ones that were captive in Babylon, and that came back to Israel, and that primarily being of the tribe of Judah. But the rest of them had been kind of assimilated and gone up through Assyria. So how can those people, who are kind of lost to history, we'll say, and more importantly, how can we enter this rest if it's referring strictly to the promised land? Continuing in verse 4, it says, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." The author begins to now point out parallel of the Sabbath day rest. It was a type of rest that portrayed the rest that Israel was going to receive in the promised land. But at the same time, they didn't enter it because of their rebellion. So how can there still remain a promise of rest? Continue to work through here. Verse 6, he said, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, there's the future rest that's pointed to here. He He said, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the writer is quoting from Psalm 95 here, and we won't turn back there because it quotes most of it at this point in time. But that psalm was written well after the children of Israel had come into the promised land, and those who didn't make it had died in the wilderness. But it says, today, if you hear my voice. So it's God talking to them today, in David's time, much after the time that they had already died in the wilderness. How could those who have died in the wilderness hear David's voice, quote unquote, today? How could they be reminded that if they heed God's word, they can yet enter into a rest? It points, of course, to the resurrections. It points to the resurrections. For them, it seems the second resurrection, right, is when the majority of Israel would come up and have their opportunity. We can correlate Ezekiel 37 to that, but we won't go there today. While they missed the opportunity to enter into the promised land, those who didn't make it at that time will have an opportunity someday, this with God's Spirit, to understand, to really have the faith that you and I can have to inherit the kingdom of God. The promised land was a type of rest, a temporary physical rest from enemies. But what it and what the Sabbath day both ultimately point to is the coming kingdom of God. The coming kingdom of God. Those who died in the wilderness will someday have an opportunity to enter into it yet. Verse 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. You know, if they had ultimately entered in their rest, then how is this being pointed to as a future fulfillment? If it ended just simply with entering into Canaan's land, how would there be a future rest? Verse 9, he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, this is a most critical verse for us to understand. The promise remains there for ancient Israel, and there is still a rest for you and I today. The meaning here is dual in nature. It's not just the kingdom of God, but it is the Sabbath day. The word here that's used is sabbatismos in verse 9. It's different from the rest. It's different from the rest of the times the word rest is used in Hebrews 3 and 4. In Hebrews 3 and 4, every other place where you see rest, it's, I'll probably pronounce this wrong, it's katapausis, K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S, and that's Strong's number 2663. But the word here is sabbatismos, and it means something very different. See, katapausis means just to take a rest. I've been working all day, I want to take a rest. But sabbatismos is a different word. That's Strong's number 4520, and it means a keeping of the Sabbath. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. It's a unique word in that way. So in the midst of this discourse of talking about those who didn't enter the promised land and how that was only a shadow of what is to come, the kingdom of God, the author drops in this special little word. It's almost, you might consider it a secret sign to those in the know. The writer reminds us, this Sabbath rest that you take every week, the end of your week on the seventh day, it's a sign of what is to come. It's a sign of what the promised land picture. It's a sign of the coming kingdom of God. There remains a weekly rest, the Sabbath day, to remind us of God's wonderful promise. I'll summarize this by reading from the UCG booklet, Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest. It says, what could be more appropriate to the book of Hebrews than the elevation of the Sabbath to its full meaning and intent in the plan of God? So the Sabbath retains its old covenant meaning that identified God's specially sanctified people the people of God, and point them back to God as creator. Added to that is the new covenant meaning of entering into another rest through Jesus Christ, fulfilled in type by the rest given to Israel during Joshua's time, Hebrews 4 and verse 8. This spiritual rest begins now in this lifetime and reaches its consummation in the resurrection to eternal life at the return of Christ, Revelation 20, verse 6. His return also signals the beginning of the millennial rest prophesied in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews cleverly weaves together three themes of rest: the rest promised to Israel from the enemies, that would be the promised land; the physical rest of the weekly Sabbath, that is, Saturday; and the spiritual rest through Christ. The conclusion is that Sabbath keeping is still necessary for the people of God, the New Testament church. Hebrews 4:10 affirms we must all labor to enter the spiritual rest and continue to keep the weekly Sabbath out of obedience to God because of what it portrays in his great master plan. So what we see is that the Sabbath then has triple meaning here. All right? It pictured the promised land they were entering in. It pictured the weekly Sabbath day, and it also pointed to the ultimate rest which comes through the kingdom of God. As I said in the outset of this short series, it was just two parts, I wanted to start the new year on a strong foundational footing, that of the Sabbath day, not just in regards to what it, how to keep it or how we observe it, but what it really means. Hope today that we've seen that it reminds us of many things, three of them what we looked at specifically. But it's a reminder, we're to live every day and imitate God the Father and Jesus Christ. They kept the Sabbath, but so much more than that. They lived a perfect life. We need to be imitating them every day of the week. Second, we're to take delight in the Sabbath day. It shouldn't just be simply a day where we hit pause on the TV, tell the boss we're not going to come in, or refrain from, you know, going to a baseball game or whatever. It should be a day in which we really take delight, drawing closer and understanding and knowing that real happiness, real joy, comes in living a life in the Lord. And finally, the Sabbath day serves as a reminder, a wonderful reminder of the promise of what is yet to come, one that was made to ancient Israel, and a temporary physical rest in the promised land, but then expounded and offered to all humanity, and that, of course, being the kingdom of God. I hope that this couple of messages has helped to reaffirm, strengthen your understanding, your belief in the Sabbath day. I hope it's helped you increase what really the Sabbath day pictures and means. And by understanding it, that you're convinced that now, more than ever before in your life, that the Sabbath is a sign between you and your